wherever the gospel may be preached, whatever church may be preaching the gospel, is also a mortuary. This is a place where people will eventually have to come and die. They will have to become crucified with Christ in order to live with Him and have Him live within them. They will die, even as this song says, and in dying, my soul found release. Sometimes I believe it to be true that the only thing that can be accomplished in the work of the ministry is to make people hunger and thirst. Make them hunger and thirst sufficiently till, well, they will take their own soul and press in to come to God. I don't believe that a preacher causes a person to come to God. You can only hold out the things that naturally would cause a hungering and a thirsting for God. I'm going to speak on Hebrews 11 this morning, beginning on some teaching on faith. Faith is the means, the avenue, through which the sinner comes in contact with God. God has gone to great extended lengths to make contact with the sinner who is in darkness and does not know God. His ultimate contact is through His Son, Jesus. But having done all of that, and we could spend an hour naming what's behind the coming of Jesus, the labors that God went through in raising up a nation and in the prophets and in the law and in the ceremonies to demonstrate what God is offering to man as a gift. And then the Son, and the coming of the Son, and all that signifies, and all that's behind that. Yet with the coming of God to man, even when Jesus was here on the earth, and He would stand right in front of a person, they received nothing of God, and they made no contact with God, except those who believed Him. Because there was multitudes who heard the same message, heard the same words, heard Him do the same miracles, saw Him do the same miracles, and didn't believe, and they were left untouched. They remained in their darkness, remained in their sin, remained in their bondage. The only difference is those who were touched, those who entered into the light, those who entered into eternal life, those who entered into and received forgiveness, for those who, through their faith, the life of God was poured into the soul of man. Faith is not the cause of God's life being entered into the soul of man. It is not the cause, but it is the means. It is a condition. It is the love of God that is the cause of Him giving His life to sinners. That's the cause behind it. That is why it is done. That is the reason why sinners can receive the life of God. But trusting in God, having confidence in God, is a necessary condition that needs to be in existence so that the life of God can enter the soul. If I start to go out of here and go through that door to get to the other side, the reason I go through that door is because I start walking and go walk through the door. It's not, but if the door is closed, I won't get to the other side. And if I open the door, that is not the reason why I go to the other side. The reason is I decide to and I start walking. And that's why I get to the other side. But the door has to be open. It's an obstacle. Once it's open, I can walk through the other side. But opening that doesn't cause me to walk through it. You can open the door and I can just stand here. It doesn't make me go through the other side. So the same thing is true with faith. Faith doesn't cause God to be gracious. It doesn't cause Him to give us eternal life. It doesn't cause Him to give forgiveness. But unbelief is the obstacle that prevents what He is already giving from being received. People take a little twist right there and they teach that it is your faith that causes you to be healed, that causes you to have forgiveness, that causes you to have prosperity. And they make faith the cause. Faith is not the cause. Unbelief is the obstacle. Faith is removing the obstacle so that these things that God does give can be given. Flowers need sun. If I go out and put a cardboard box up in front of flowers, they don't get any sun, they start to die off. I remove the cardboard box and they start to grow again. Did my removing the cardboard box cause them to start growing? No. The sun caused them to start growing. I just took away the obstacle that prevented it. Okay? It's a real important thing to see that. That relationship is not a cause, but it is a necessary condition. Unbelief is an obstacle. It simply blocks off the sun and keeps the soul from growing. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, our text this morning, and we read it earlier, it reads such, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him," meaning God, "for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." When Pat and I went and studied Spanish, we learned more about English than we did Spanish, as far as grammar goes. We found we didn't know anything about English grammar once we started studying Spanish. We utilized English grammar, as everyone does who grows up in that language. Same is true with any language. You use it because it becomes something you learn by doing, not by studying your native language. But as we tried to learn a different language, we couldn't figure out why we couldn't take the same English words, translate them into Spanish in the same structure, and have it be correct. Because grammar in Spanish is constructed differently than in English. So we had to go back and learn why we construct things in English and then see the difference in Spanish. So, the verb to be. Anybody know what it means to conjugate a verb? Karen, you do, don't you? As a teacher? No? Conjugate. Anybody know what it means to conjugate a verb? Ron? Could you tell us, please?
I am, we are, they are, different.
Okay. Take the verb and put in the different persons with whatever form that verb takes with the different persons. So how would you conjugate the verb to be? So go with to the different persons.
I am.
I am. He is. We are. They are. She is. You are. So it's not I am, he am, you am. It is I am, you are, he are. No. I am, you are, he is. The verb to be, even in the word be is not even in the conjugations. The verb to be is translated I am, you are, he is. Are, am, it is. No wonder English is so hard for foreigners. So, when you translate to be, if you say, you're going to use the word to be, you say, I am, I be, I am. If I'm talking about he is. I am saying the same thing about he is as I am saying about I. We both be. We both have being. Okay? So if I say I am and if I say he is, I'm saying the same thing identical about the both of us. Got that? So, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is.
From God's standpoint, he would say, you must believe that I am. Right? God is saying, and he says, you must believe that I am, or the writer is saying, you must believe that he is. Same idea. In the Old Testament, are you aware of how many times God reveals when he says, I am this, I am that? Have you ever contemplated that? In fact, often he has revealed his names when he says, I am. What?
What I am.
Am what I am. Well, God said, I am that I am. We say, I am what I am. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. God said, I am that I am. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He says, tell him, I am that I am. Meaning the self-existent, eternally existent one, the one that always is am, always bees, always has being. He's revealed himself in numerous ways by saying, I am this, I am that. It's a revelation of his being, of what he is. Now, the first implication that you would see here is the idea that we must believe that God exists. Well, let's see. He who comes to impossible to please him, for he who comes to him must believe that he is. So we say that implies, therefore, that we must believe that God exists. And that makes sense. Certainly, believing that God exists is what is meant here. You would never come to something if you didn't believe it existed. You say, where are you going? Oh, I'm going down here to this place that they turn you invisible. Really? I'll go with you. Well, you can't go. It doesn't exist. But I'm going to go. What kind of talk is that? A person never goes to something that they don't believe exists. Does that not make sense? People that can imagine an existence in their imagination of how an existence might be. So we have a lot of science fiction movies that are made of how things might be under certain circumstances, under different times, different places, out in space. So they can imagine an existence like that, but nobody ever plans to go there because everybody knows that those things don't exist. Now, God does exist. And it is clear that the mind will never come to God. No person will ever come to God unless the mind believes that he exists. Would your mind affirm that to be true? Just wouldn't come to him. So an atheist would never come to God. He would just never come to God because he doesn't believe there's a God to come to. Practical atheism is those who say they believe that God exists but never come to him. That's practicing atheism. In practice, to say that there is a God intellectually, but not come to him, is to practice atheism. It's effective atheism. So that he exists. Now what? Well, the Hindus have about 300,000 gods that exist in their belief. Which one do we come to? During ancient Israel's history, they had Baal and Ashtoreth, the two main gods. The one god was the god of rain, weather, Baal. The other god was the god of the land, Ashtoreth. And they believed that Ashtoreth needed to be fertile, and they believed that Baal needed to fertilize so that they would have their annual crops and they would survive. So they offered sacrifices to Baal, and they built pillars to him, and they built temples to, not temples, but worship places to Baal, and offered sacrifices to Baal, seeking to influence this god of the rain and weather to give out his timely rain upon Mother Earth. And then they offered sacrifices to Mother Earth that she would be fertilized and be pleased to be fertile and give crops. So they personified these two and offered up as to these as if they were gods. They even offered their children. They would build a large fire. They had a large image of one of these gods. And they would build a large fire inside. It was a hollow image. And they would literally offer up their newborn children or the young children, throw them in the fire to appeal to the god, showing how willing they were to sacrifice their most precious thing in order to satisfy God, the god that they were thinking of. So which god do we come to? Well, those who have 300,000 gods that they believe exist could come to any one of the 300,000, and that would surely take up a lot of your time, wouldn't it? Surely take up a lot of time trying to figure out which god is connected with the thing that you're thinking about, having children, making money, having fun, this, that, and the other. Well, which god's connected with this? I've got to make sure he is pleased. So you could be coming to a variety of gods all the time. You could spend your time just coming to gods. But the Lord God revealed himself in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. Often in the scriptures you hear God describing himself as the Most High God. That is to signify to those who believe that there were many gods, that you might believe that there are many gods, but the God of Israel is the Most High. There's none higher than he. If you're interested to know who is the highest of all the gods, the term the Most High would signify to the heathen around them that the God of Israel is the Most High God. No higher than he. And no high as he. His superiority is described in the Most High God. But then as he continued to reveal himself, he revealed himself as that he is the only God. That the stones that they made in the images and the wood that they would carve in the images, signifying these other gods, he would tell in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, he would reveal through the prophets that these, in fact, are not gods that these represent. Because there are none. These stones do not speak, and this wood does not hear. You've never seen it occur for them to speak or hear or move or anything. They are just stone and wood. Remember the prophets of Baal that Elijah confronted. He said, let's build two altars. You prophets of Baal, build an altar and put the animal upon it and put the kindling on it and all that. And you pray for your God to call down Baal, to call down fire from heaven and consume the altar and the sacrifice. And I will pray to God Jehovah when you are done. And the one who answers by fire, let him be God in the eyes of the people, and let him be worshipped only, and let the other God be entirely thrown out. And they accepted the challenge. So in there, trying to get fire down from heaven, they danced around, and they chanted around, and they walked around, and they prayed around, they called up upon Baal around, and went around the altar, and down on their knees, and scraped themselves, and threw dirt in the air, and called upon him, and screamed, and Elijah says, well, where is he? Is he out to lunch? Is he deaf? Is he on a vacation? Why isn't he listening? Why isn't he answering? Well, the answer is what? Because he's not there. So in the history of Israel, God is revealing to a nation on the earth the truth that there are no multiplicity of gods. That there is only one God. And everything that we see that is made by this same one God, the creator of everything. We are made by the same God that made creation. And there is only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one Lord. Only one God. This is one of the problems the Jews have with Jesus. To call Jesus God is to now to have two gods in their mind. Because if he is divine, and if God is only one, then it would make Jesus also a God and would be idolatry in their mind. And that would have to be, you'd have to get past that to a thinking, believing Jew to show them that God is one in his character. God is one in the sense not that there couldn't be manifestations or personalities in God, that he is one in a unity that can be explained. So, For he who comes to God must believe that he is, must believe that he exists. But what kind of God exists? The Bible reveals that it is only one God that exists. So our attention in coming to God is to believe that he is, and that he has a nature, or that he is an existence, that he is the only God that there is. So that narrows our mind down to, not that there can't even be two gods, but that there's only one God, and we now bring our minds to, what is this God to come to? If we now see through the scriptures that there's only one God, then we must believe that he is, and our minds are drawn to the concept, well, what is contained in this idea of this one God? Now, certainly the idea that God exists is included in the idea that he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists. But beyond that, and that is a necessary thing to believe, but beyond that is this. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Meaning, must believe that he, God, is. Meaning, must believe that he is God. Not that he just said he exists, but that he is God. Do you see the point there? Must believe that he is what he is. That's the idea. Whatever he is, that's what must be believed when one comes to him. And this is the turning point. One must believe what he is, who exists, in coming to him. That is why it is crucial that whatever you hear and choose to believe about God must be true about him. Otherwise, you may end up coming to a God who doesn't exist. A God that has been misportrayed in your understanding. So you come to a God of what's been instructed to you, or a God of your imagination, or the imagination of some teacher. And you come to that God and you find no response, and you find him not keeping promises that are supposedly made by this God. And you don't understand why, but it may be that you're coming not to a God who is, but to a God of somebody's imagination or contorted views or perverted views of God and his real character. So it is imperative that in order to please him, we must believe that he is as he is. So we must find out what he is. We must find out his real being, what it consists of, what his character really is. Otherwise, we'll be attempting to come to a person or a God that doesn't exist. We may therefore throw ourselves in great difficulties and perplexities and skepticisms by coming to a God that is not as the Bible would really portray him, and waiting for this God, who is a God of an imagination or a perverted idea of God, waiting for him to respond, and he doesn't respond. So we blame the person that told us, or we blame God for not keeping his word. We blame ourselves for not having enough faith. But the problem often is, and the God that we are coming to is not the God as revealed in the scriptures. It is not truly his character properly understood in our minds. So he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that what he is truly understood by him, by us. In our minds, a true picture of God. Does the Bible help us with this? Well, the Bible is very interested in helping us with this. And for your studies, get out your Bibles. And pursue what I'm going to read for you, a few things here. Pursue it further. As you're reading the Bible, look for what God is as revealed by the Bible, by the prophets, by the apostles, by the gospels. Look for what God is as he has revealed himself. So that when you come to God, you will believe what he is, when you come to believe that he is. You have to believe according to the truth. Listen to some of the things that the Lord is. Okay? Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Exodus 18, 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 1 Samuel 2, 3. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. 2 Samuel 22, 31. As for God, his way is blameless. Psalms 10, 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. Psalms 11, 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. Psalms 23, 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Psalms 34, 16. The face of the Lord is against evildoers. Psalms 34, 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's true. Psalms 92, 15. The Lord is upright and there is no unrighteousness in him. Psalms 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalms 113, 4. The Lord is high above all nations. Psalms 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Psalms 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Psalms 145, 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Lamentations 3, 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Nahum 1, 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. 2 Peter 3:9, for the Lord is not slow about his promise. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I've read those so fast, and you were writing so fast, that you probably heard them. Little promise boxes that you can put together, or statements about God. But if you were to take your mind and go back and read over each one of these, and read them and look at them as a revelation of God himself telling us what he is, until the mind develops itself to be willing to see, God said he is kind and patient, slow to anger. He is righteous. He is good. List all of these attributes that God reveals about himself. Then, and only then, when a person comes to God and believes that he is, will he have a true view of the God he's coming to. He will be coming to the God that really exists. Isn't that wonderful? A lot of people try to come to a God, but they're coming to a God that doesn't exist. A contorted idea of God. Perverted idea of this being of God. A God who, well, we'll divert it then. But a view of God that his character is so misrepresented that he thinks that they think that he will consent to sin and yet save the sinner, for example. Letting the sinner go on in his sin and yet forgiving him as he goes, rather than a God who has made provision to clean up the sinner, cleanse him from all unrighteousness, not just forgiving. Such a full view of God and his character needs to be developed in the mind, so that coming to him is coming to him. Believing that he is really believing the is that is there to believe in. Oftentimes it is true that you hear about a person, somebody describes a person to you, and when you meet them, not quite like you imagined. Ever had that happen? You know, I thought you'd be taller, I thought you'd be this, you'd be that, I thought you'd be this, that. Because what was in the mind that you believed you were going to meet was not what you meant. And so it is true that we gain an idea of a God, perhaps out of our imaginations, or a God that we want to serve us as a bellboy, to gratify our wishes and wants. And God has to, as we supposedly come to God, God has to get our attention, wake us up, and draw us over to a true picture of him, and wrestle with our minds until he can cause us to see he is a beloved looking for a bride. He's not a bellhop serving other people's wants and wishes. He is a beloved looking for a bride. He's looking for a love relationship. He's not a slave driver looking for slaves. He's a beloved looking for bride. Until he can cause our minds to get a true picture of him, then we can believe that he is, and it will be a being that really does exist. So God has given himself, in just a few examples that I read, to reveal what he is. So that when we come and believe what he is, we will be living according to the truth. And be coming to the real God, the true God, as he really is. And that's helpful. But there's more. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Starting with verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his, the Father's, nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, Christ, had made purification of sins, he, Christ, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, the Father, on high. It's wonderful to have those scriptures in the Psalms and Samuel and the prophets about God, and he is righteous and he is holy and he is good and he is merciful. But God didn't just reveal to the prophets descriptions of himself. God has visited us in his Son. God has come much nearer to let himself be known than just in the prophets and just through the writings and just through an occasional visitation. God in his Son was manifest in the flesh, and he stood here on earth for 3 years revealing the Father, revealing God. So those who are to please him, they must believe, when they come to him, they must believe that he is. The highest revelation of what God is Jesus Christ. To
To believe, to come to Him and believe that He is to take a hard look at Jesus Christ, to absorb and get a view of Jesus through His teachings and His life, and then you'll have an idea of the God to come to. So that when you come to God, it will be according to the truth of what God really is, and that revelation of what God really is in Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of His glory. His glory is radiated through Jesus Christ, is what the book is saying. His glory He left in heaven. Philippians chapter 2 tells us. He set aside His glory. He left it there. His glory, however, is given radiance or is projected out through Christ. He is the radiance of His glory. You know what the word radiator means. You know, you fill it with hot water. Get the warmth out of it. Right? You don't get the water. But you can't put your hand by it and you get the warmth of the water that's inside of it. So Jesus, if you got around Him, if you listened to Him, if you watched Him, you get the warmth of God's character, if you will. You get the sensation, you get the impression, you get a true representation of God's glory, even though you didn't see the glory, it would yet come and affect you and you'd perceive it. Because God left His glory in heaven when He came and the sun came. He emptied Himself. So, if we're going to know about this God to come to, we need to get close to Jesus until we can get a sense of the radiance that's coming out of Him, of the glory of God. Jesus is where we go to have a true picture of the God to come to, so that our faith is based upon truth and not imagination. So, listen to some of the declarations of Jesus about what He is. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." The bread of life. He goes on to tell us what significance that has. "He who comes to Me shall not hunger." Well, God is telling us through His Son and revealing that God is the bread of life, and anyone who comes to Him will not hunger if you come to Him knowing He is the bread of life. If you don't make money and pleasures that which your life feeds on, but you make God, through Christ, that which you come to feed on, you'll find that He is the bread that actually is the bread of life. But if you feed on other things, you won't be having life. You won't be feeding on life. You'll be feeding death. Because He is the bread of life. Jesus reveals in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in the darkness." God is revealing through Jesus, He has life. He is the light of the world. People who are in darkness, if they come to Him believing that He is, will come expecting to see light. That's one of the reasons we read that scripture in Isaiah, that the light has come to the Gentiles. Or we didn't read that, but that says that in Isaiah, that the light would come to the Gentiles. But we did read that. Keith read that. Light has come to the Gentiles. Those that were in darkness have seen a great light. Well, why did they see a great light? Because God is the light of the world, and God came. Now, in application, if God has revealed Himself to be the light of the world, and a person is in darkness, and they just can't seem to find God, they can't get a handle on reality, if they believe that He is the light of the world, and they come to Him believing that He is, they would expect that they would see light. They would expect that this is how you get out of darkness, by coming to God, because He is the light to be found. So a person could legitimately come to God to find light. Could legitimately come to God to find the bread of life. If they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness but haven't found it.
He also says, I am the door of the sheep. A person realizes that they're a sheep and God is the shepherd. They will realize that He is the door, and that is where they have to go in and out through Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. A person is dead in their sins, and they come to be awakened to that fact and aware of that fact, and they see that, and then they see that God offers Himself to be the resurrection and the life to those who are dead. They could come to Him in confidence that this is where their life is going to be resurrected out of their death. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. These are all direct revelations through Jesus of what God is. So those who come to Him must believe that He is, and what He is has to have a context, has to have to be filled with knowledge of what He is. And Jesus comes to tell us, this is what I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am everything that the soul that I have created needs to thrive and live on and be in light and have life. So God takes the pains to come down and send His Son to come down and to reveal what He is so that when we come to Him based upon the fact of the matter of what He really is. The distortions that go on is to represent God to be something that He is not, and then try to induce people to believe that He is that, and then act upon that basis. For example, to portray God somehow as being a God who is under obligation to give back $100 for every dollar you give to a church. To somehow construct an idea of God that He is under obligation. Every time somebody gives a dollar, He has to give 100 back. God is under no such obligation. But to paint that picture in somebody's mind, until they come to God believing that, they will act on that and they will give a dollar, they'll give $100, looking for the $100 or the $10,000 to come back. And when it doesn't come back, God's a liar. No, the God of their imagination is a liar. He is no God. So it's vital. This is why, you know, even the name gospel truth is gospel truth, because it is the truth of God's character that is everything. Because when we don't come to the true God according to His true character, we don't come to God. We come to something else. If our view of the atonement is not according to the truth, we will come to believe in an atonement that is not according to the truth, and we will not find the fullness and the forgiveness and the cleansing that God promises. And we'll wonder, what? How come I don't receive that? And so they say, well, it must be not for everybody, or this must be all there is, and other people just sort of, you know, overinflating what salvation can do, or they'll have to rationalize it some way rather than take another look at the God that they've come to. Those who come to Him must believe that He is. Listen to Jesus talking. Others are saying, this is He. Still others were saying, no, but He is like Him. But He, Jesus, kept on saying, I am the one. Why? He's like the Messiah. No, He's the prophet that was to come. Jesus kept saying, I am the one. I am the one. Now, He didn't do it that way, I'm sure, but the point is, Jesus kept saying this, I am the one that was promised. I am the one that was promised. I am the one that was promised. Those who believed that He is the one that was promised came to Him. When they believed He was the one that was promised, they came to Him. Let's look at the application of the verse. Those who come to Him must believe that He is. And Jesus said, I am.
So those who came to Him believing that He is, came, and they fulfilled and had that faith that the Bible says that's the only kind of faith that pleases God. Because when they came to Him, they were coming to Him believing that He is the One. They came with a true view of who Jesus is. He says, I am He. I am the Messiah. And what was the Messiah supposed to do? What was the Messiah supposed to do? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, of recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And anyone who believed that He was the Messiah could come with confidence to hear the gospel, to be released from captivity, to receive sight to the blind, to free those who are downtrodden, and to hear the favorable year of the Lord proclaimed. They could expect that, and they did come expecting to hear that, expecting to be healed. Because those who believed that He was the One was to come and to set the captive free and to heal the blind and the lame and the halt and the deaf and the dumb and cast out devils. So you've got the synagogue official, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9:18, while He was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before Him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. This man had come believing that He is. That the He that he was coming to is God, Messiah, the Anointed One. Therefore, since He is that One, He will do what the Messiah was sent to do. So He came. Because he believed Jesus is the One. He believed what is true about Jesus. So He came. How could He not come? How could He not come? Once you believe that Jesus is all that God promised to send in the Messiah, once you believe what is true about God, you cannot possibly keep from coming. Unless you prefer to have your daughter dead. Unless you prefer to just have his daughter dead. They came to Jesus. My daughter just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Now notice the belief that Jesus and the dead daughter had to contact each other. You see that? Not, I believe you are He, and therefore my daughter is alive. Because I believe you are He, but he believed that Jesus is the One who was healed, not his faith in Jesus. So it had to be Jesus coming to heal. Please come, because you are the healer. You need to touch my daughter. Not my faith is, but my faith, and he isn't saying this, his faith brought him to Jesus, the healer. Brought him to Jesus, the Messiah who heals. He didn't bring him to Jesus. He didn't come to Jesus, the healer. He came to the Messiah, whom it was promised would heal, as well as forgive, and as well as would suffer. Immediately as he goes out to go to this man's daughter who was dead, it says, behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well.
came up and touched the fringe of his coat, for she was saying to herself, if only I touch his garment, I shall get well. She did not sit back at a distance and say, I believe this is the Messiah. I believe he came to heal people and set them free and redeem Israel from her captivity. I've got that faith. I know that I'm going to get healed. I just know that I'm going to be healed because I believe he is the Messiah. Do you see her faith took her farther than that? Her faith took her farther than being satisfied that she had faith in the Messiah. Her faith took her farther than believing that this Messiah would heal. Her faith took her to Jesus to be healed. Her faith took her to come to Him. So those who believe in Him, those who come to Him must believe. Conversely, those who believe come to Him. Much emphasis is upon faith and its relationship to healing. And I know there are people here who need healing, and Jesus does heal, and God does heal. But let us have our minds full of the truth of God so that when we come to Him, we come to Him. And this woman didn't just sit back and say, I've got the faith in this Messiah. I know this is the Son of God. I know He came to redeem Israel. Therefore, I shall be healed. She didn't stop there. She came to Him to be healed. Just like the sinner cannot sit back and say, I know that God is God. I know that He is righteous. I know that He sent His Son to make an atonement for sin. And He said that anyone who will come to Him, He will be cleansed from all unrighteousness and his sins will be forgiven. And I am trusting in that truth. But if he doesn't come with his soul to be cleansed, he is not yet trusting in that truth. It's an intellectual activity that's going on. It's an assent to an idea. But until the soul comes to be cleansed, it's not the kind of faith that pleases God. It has to have the coming to Him and believing that He is. Not just a standing back and believing that He is. Hebrews is telling us that those who come to Him must do what? Believe certain things. But there must be the coming along with the believing. We're going to get into that next week. And some more this morning. To blind men, same thing. Calling out, calling out, calling out. Son of David, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. We're hearing you, we believe you, the Son of David, the Messiah. So, we're going to sit here and we just believe we're going to get healed because we believe that. No. Their faith that He was the Son of God caused them to come to Him by their voices. They were blind, they didn't know how to get there, but they cried out, Son of David, have mercy on us. The people, they were crying so loud, the people said, shh. You're disturbing the Messiah. You're bothering the Messiah. That thing to do. They would not stop coming to Him with their voice. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Till the Son of David finally turned to them and said, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes and said, be it done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were open. I think there's a need for people to flush out stereotypical ideas of what faith and healing have to do with. Start from scratch. Get a true view and true understanding of God and His character. And then bring in healing and apply it to that truth. Don't start out with the pursuit of healing. Don't start out with a pursuit of wealth, a pursuit of wellness. Start out with the truth of God's character and then see if it applies and where it applies to these other things. Because these people didn't just sit there and say, I believe this man is the Messiah. Bless God, He came to heal. Bless God, I'm going to be healed one of these days. They raised their voices until they could make contact with it. The woman came until she went, let me touch his garment. The man came from his household. My daughter is dead. Please come and touch her. That's where life is. Life is in God. Until the soul comes to God, they do not receive life or anything. And There must be this coming. The Syrophoenician woman came. She said, Canaanite woman, pagan woman, heathen woman, in the definition of the Jewish relationship with God. She came and began to cry out to him, Lord, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And the disciple said, send her away, for she is shouting after us. It says Jesus was silent. Then he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered her, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. This woman came to Jesus, would not go away. He was silent, but she would not go away. And then he says, I can't give what's intended for the children to the dog. She said, that's okay, we'll eat crumbs. And her faith persisted. She kept coming to Jesus and pushed in and pressed in because she believed he was the Messiah, and her faith was honored, not because of her faith, but her faith came and pressed in until Jesus could bring about what she believed he was sent to do. And so it is in relationship to overcoming sin. I've used the illustrations of healing, but in terms of pleasing God and overcoming sin, it's the same thing. Until each individual soul gets a true idea of God and then presses in and comes to him, believing that what is revealed about him is true, that person won't find that connection. Because Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, very God Himself, because this magnificent, majestic being came and sacrificed His life to save men and women from sin and hell, the soul has to be brought by God to have the same appreciation for the necessity of them being saved from sin before that blood of Christ can be applied. So each of our souls and our minds need to have a developed and enlarging true view of God so that the God we come to is the God who is. See that? The necessity for continuing to feed on the truth, to get your Bibles, to talk truth with one another instead of gossip or anything else or sports or anything else, or I'm not even having anything in mind, just let's talk about Jesus. Let's read about Jesus. Let's think about Jesus. Let's set our things upon my mind upon things above and not upon things in this earth. Why? Because the view of God we have is the view of the God we come to. It's imperative that it be according to what is true about Him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being there and being God. And oh God, you are not like any being in this world that we have ever known except Jesus, whom we have read about. Father, you are a being who is so excellent in character, and we have nothing to compare to you. We must take your revelation of yourself and believe it for what it is, Father. Because you are the Most High God, the only being who is perfectly benevolent. Perfectly benevolent in perfection. The kind of perfection that will never improve in your benevolence. And that all you've done is out of benevolence. And oh God, our lives are according to our faith. Our approach to you is according to our faith. And our non-approach to you, Father, is according to our non-faith and unbelief. And the shackles of sin are broken according to
our true faith according to what is true about you. Pray, Father, as you do and have been working in various hearts, continue, Father, to pour in the knowledge of the truth of yourself and the truth of your Son to all those who are willing to learn, willing to see you, willing to see you. Oh, how multitudes of the nation of Israel were unwilling to believe that this marvelous, compassionate, merciful being, they were willing to believe that he worked by the devil. He cast out spirits by the spirit of the devil, that he was a drunkard. My, what perverted views of God they must have had. But I'm thankful, for, dear Lord, for those who are willing to believe. And as a consequence, you fill them with your spirit and you keep them from stumbling. Pray, Father, that the truth today would be, this would be a day when truth is magnified to our hearts. Take this sermon this morning, Father. May we memorize that verse and its implications, and may we just only receive that which we know is true about you. No speculations and no imaginations, but just what is the evidence has, Lord, is truly you. Thank you, Father, for the Spirit of your Son that sent into the world to teach us all things. We are not left to have to try to investigate a 2,000-year-old writing, but the living Spirit of God is present to teach us about Jesus. Do so, dear Lord. Teach us about yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church.